good evening, everyone. Tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 54, so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, if you would. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with ever-loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire on the coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. But no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again tonight for this time in your word, and we're just thankful for who you are. And we're thankful for the fact that you are just, but your compassion is ever before us. Your peace and your goodness and your eternal loving kindness is so definitive of who our God is. And tonight we as your children are all beneficiaries of these characteristics, of the characteristics of our God. Father, we just pray that you'd help us to know you better, help us to understand the salvation that you've brought to us through Christ better. Help our hearts to be renewed in the middle of this week. Give us hearts for you. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ, and we confess our sinfulness to you. We pray again for the one who preaches. His sins are great. We need to hear from you. We pray that we would not be just challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but help us to be continually being conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at Isaiah 53, obviously a sentinel passage in the book of Isaiah. And if I could remind you, it's the fourth and final servant song of the last half of the book of Isaiah. And of course, I told you that in the context of the last half of Isaiah, you have the promise that God is going to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity, and he's going to do so through the use of a servant. And initially, as the servant songs begin to be unfolded, the primary focus is on God raising up Cyrus the Great, the great Persian leader who God's going to use to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity, Cyrus and the Medo-Persians will come in and they'll conquer the Babylonians and he'll issue an edict to send. And you have the first servant song where foremost in the foreground is Cyrus, but yet there's hints of this future fulfillment in Christ. But by the time you come to the final servant song, Isaiah 53, Cyrus is nowhere in sight, and it's all about Jesus with a particular emphasis on Jesus being the suffering servant. So we finished that last week, and we're in the next chapter. And what we have in this chapter is because of the servant's suffering as a substitute for God's people, his suffering means that God is going to restore his people. And so in the final servant song of Isaiah 53, we have a reality that's born, and that is God's salvation. And so what follows in our chapter tonight and the chapter next week, what follows in the next two chapters after the final servant song, that being Isaiah 54 tonight and Isaiah 55 next week, is we have in both of these chapters the great announcement of the salvation that will be accomplished by the great servant of God. But not only do we have in these two chapters a call to acknowledge that the salvation has been made possible, but we also have God, very interestingly, calling for his people to literally participate in and rejoice in the salvation that God has given them. Of course, that's what we would call worship. And so what God calls Judah to do in 54 and 55, ostensibly every Lord's Day and Wednesday, we come together and we do the very same thing. We procure the reality and we find joy and thanksgiving to God and the salvation that he's provided us through this servant realized in Christ. So God is calling for his people to believe with active faith in the salvation. Still true today, right? And God is calling this people to a faith-filled response that is accomplished by his servant. So tonight, as we look at this chapter 54, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses two metaphors. The first metaphor is that of a barren wife, and it occupies, the first metaphor does, verses 1 through 10. Here is Judah in captivity, pictured as a barren wife. That is to say, there is no fruit from her. She has not borne what God intended for her to bear. She is not fulfilling her role, her God-intended role. She's like a barren woman. And to this barren woman, in this first metaphor, verses 1 through 10, God, through Isaiah, issues three commands. The first command is that the barren woman is to sing. Notice verse 1. Shout for what? Shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no child, break forth and shout and joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. And so here is the idea of Israel being like a barren woman. And of course, the imagery of a barren woman becoming fertile because of God's hand is throughout the scriptures, isn't it? I mean, that miracle occurs over and over and over again. The first time it occurs in the Old Testament, Genesis, deals with who? Sarah and Abraham, right? The first time it occurs in the New Testament is where? The birth of John the Baptist, his father, Zacharias, and his mother, Elizabeth. And there's a bunch of them in between. First Kings, who's barren and has a child there? Hannah, and who's her child? Samuel, right? On and on, we could go through these examples. And really, this passage is very reminiscent of the song in 1 Samuel 2 that Hannah sings to the Lord. In fact, this passage, Isaiah 54, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 in reference to Hagar and Sarah. He refers to God who is able to take the barren woman and to give her a child, to make her fruitful. Well, Israel is that picture. Barrenness and its reversal is also used throughout the scriptures theologically. Though a person may be spiritually barren because of unbelief, God can make that same person spiritually fruitful. And that's the great doctrine of regeneration. take that which is dead, i.e. a dead womb, and make it alive and produce fruit, and generations of fruit is a picture that you see all through Scripture. In reference to this passage, the commentator Westerman in years past says this. He says, quote, it is cruel to ask a barren woman to sing unless you are able to offer her the only thing that will make her happy. And that is the very thing that God offers his people. Humanly speaking, that is from a human vantage point, them being in captivity, humanly speaking, they are finished and barren. But in the power of God, they will influence the world long after the mighty Babylon is a pile of sand, end quote. Everybody got the picture? It's going to take this condition and reverse it. The second thing this barren woman is commanded to do, number one, is to sing. Number two is to expand. Expand. In the ancient Near Eastern world, like in our world, the home belonged to the woman. Everybody say amen to that, right? Amen. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, the home consisted of a tent. So it was the woman's tent. And she was responsible for setting up, erecting, and maintaining the household, which was a tent. And what's being said in the next command is that now when you set up your tent, you need to expand your tent. And why would that be the case? Because the barren woman is about to have children. Everybody got the picture? In faith, this is all done in faith, because the idea in these passages is she's not yet had children, but God has promised that she'll have children. So the next time she sets up the tent, she needs to set it up as if the children are as good as there. Living out the promise of God, an eager expectation that God will in fact fulfill his promise to multiply you and bless you and all of that. And that is an important aspect of the Christian life. It's an important aspect for the philosophy of the church. Do we believe God's going to do great things here? Then we have to live out that reality. To not live out that reality is to live faithlessly. And so we believe. We this is not name it and claim it, but there is a sense in which name it and claim it is a biblical concept. We need to know what God has promised, and we need to claim those promises and live upon those promises. And so here is this command, and you'll notice the command for her to expand in verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, and spare not. What would spare not mean? Don't expand meagerly. Believe me. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. In the Hebrew, verse 2 and 3 is written in a way that it's written with kind of the idea of great expectancy and even the idea of urgency. You need to do this immediately. You need to get on with this because God is about to accomplish what he's promised for you. So here is the expectant and urgent faith getting ready to receive the promise of God. You'll notice also in verse 3, the phrase, spread it abroad to the right and to the left. That very same phrase is elsewhere translated in the Old Testament, the Hebrew phrase. Sometimes, rather than the left and the right or the right and the left, sometimes it's translated as the north and the south or even as the east and the west. It's just this idea. It's this phrase that kind of refers to you're going to be blessed in all directions. You're going to be blessed on every side. That's really what it means. You're going to be blessed all around you. And that's an amazing picture. On every side, everywhere, complete blessing. And I would draw your attention. You'll notice in verse 3, it says, for you will spread abroad. You see that? Everybody see it? Here's this barren woman. And your barrenness is going to turn to fruitfulness. And your fruitfulness, you'll notice verse 3, you will spread abroad. Does everybody see that? Literally, you know what the Hebrew says? The Hebrew says, you will burst forth. You will burst forth. And it's used, what's interesting is it's really referring back to, I really believe at this point Isaiah is referring back to all the way at the beginning where God promised his covenant people that they would burst forth. You may remember this in Genesis 28. You remember Jacob's vision, Israel's vision. He says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Remember that? And you will, here it is, spread out. You will burst forth. Same phrase. It's translated in my translation to the west and the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So it's not just, this blessing is not just isolated to Judah. It's going to affect what? The world. The world. And so through this promise, through this barren, spiritually barren woman, God's people, is going to be a fulfillment that is going to reach the world. And of course, how did they burst out? The real bursting out isn't realized in multiple descendants of Jewish people. The real bursting out is realized in the gospel reaching the world. Reaching the world. Every corner of the earth, you're going to burst out. A third commandment. What was the first one? Barren woman, do what? Number two, barren woman. Third, barren woman, lift up your head. Lift up your head. Verse 4, fear not. For you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Now, you realize that in the ancient Near Eastern world, being childless as a woman was the most shameful of all things. The most shameful of all things. To not be able to produce a legacy, heredity, descendancy, was the greatest of all shame. Remember Sarah's shame? Remember Sarah's shame? Even in the New Testament, when God announces to Elizabeth, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. Notice, listen to what it says. It says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me with favor. Listen to this. To take away my disgrace from among men. And so when she conceived and she found herself to be with child, it was a great lifting of disgrace among men. That is, that culture saw her as a disgrace. A childless woman was looked on to be a failure. A woman who could not produce children was deemed to be in the eyes of God, unfit and unworthy because of her sin. To bear a son, as if she wasn't suited for God to entrust her another human life. That's how it was viewed in the Jewish world. Great shame. But what is God saying in verse 4? Lift up your head. Your shame is going to be removed. Now, to place it in the context of Isaiah, here is an entire population of people, right? And for a second time in their national history, they're what? Enslaved to others. Disgraceful. Disgraceful. And God says, I'm going to reverse all of that. Now, this is an incredible promise. You realize this? I mean, just try to imagine this promise. Here you are. You're beat. You know, it'd be like, I'm going to put it in a context. It would be like being a Jewish captive in Auschwitz, and God promises that one day you're going to be, you know, really? You understand that? Really? This is beyond my ability to comprehend. Here's these promises. I'm to start singing. Do you realize what life is like in Babylonian captivity? I'm to start stretching out and planning on expansion and blessing. Do you know what life is like in Babylonian captivity? I'm to lift my head without shame. I'm a slave. My children are slaves. This is terrible. And so the command is tedious from a natural viewpoint. And so the real question is, how is this salvation possible? And of course, we understand that it's possible because of that which the servant of God is going to accomplish. For us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, we're born into this world. It's accomplished through Christ. In the historic context, it's accomplished for Judah through Cyrus the Great, who out of the blue rises up in the fastest, shortest amount of time, becomes this world empire and conquers immediately. The first task one, conquers the Babylonians. Step two, sends Israel with, just, it's amazing. Their situation has changed. But how is this really possible? And I love this. This is the whole core of this book. It's based on, it's possible because of, here it is. Ready? We know this. It's based on and possible because of the character of our God. The character of our God. Now notice verse 5 through 10. I love this. It's loaded with descriptive truths about our God. For your husband is who? Your maker. You know what? Nobody's ever had a husband that was their maker. We might act like it sometimes, but we're not your maker. And his name is the Lord of hosts. You know what that means? The Lord of the hosts refers to the heavenly hosts. And he's your redeemer, and he's the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. The Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah, God says, to me, this is like what I did in the days of Noah, God said, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills will shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed for you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Is this an amazing picture of God? This is amazing. This is like, if you want an odd place to memorize some powerful verses, memorize this section here. Yeah.
And yet he comes across here like he's the one who got angry for no reason. And that's how much his
loving kindness is.
One
interesting thing about all of this from a technical viewpoint, but I can state it simply, and you might grasp this. Up until this point, Isaiah 54, where we are tonight, there's been a constant reminder that he's talking to Zion. And if you were to just go home and look up your concordance, all the times the word Zion, which refers to his people, his nationalistic people, it's over and over through Isaiah 40 all the way through chapter 53, okay? So there's this focus on God redeeming his people. But here, that's gone. And now the idea is that his salvation is going to extend far beyond Zion, and it's worldwide in scope. But just looking at these verses, verses 5 through 10. All of this is possible because of who God is. Verse 5, he's your maker. Verse 5, he's the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, he's your redeemer. Now, what is a redeemer? A what? He wins you back. He actually buys you back. Can you think of a husband who redeemed his wife? Ruth and Boaz, remember? It was called Hosea. Kinsman redeemer, remember all of that? He's the redeemer. Not only is he saving her, but he's purchasing her. And of course, that's all realized in Christ, who is the redeemer and made the ultimate redemption. He's the Holy One of Israel. They're not holy. He is holy. And not only that, but in verse 5, you have this statement that I was trying to demonstrate. All of that's true, but notice what he's called in verse 5. He is called the God of all the earth. So this is not some local tribal deity. He is the God of all the earth. And so it's possible because of who God is, maker, Lord of hosts, redeemer, Holy One of Israel, God of all the earth. But it's also possible because of what God is like. Verse 7, what is he like? He's a God who is of great compassion. Great compassion. Both the Hebrew and the Greek, when it talks about compassion, In the Greek, it'll be easier to explain it. In the Greek word compassion is splanchnizo, and it refers to the word, the derivation of the word refers to your bowels. Compassion is to be so moved that you are doubled over with pain. So, and that is the seat of emotion. In our world, the seat of emotion is the heart, in our culture. The heart is the seat of the intellect in that world. So, hide your words, hide my word in your what? Your heart. But I have great compassion, your bowels. So I've told you this before, if these songs that we grew up singing were written in the ancient Near Eastern world, you would have said, I left my bowels in San Francisco. I love her with all my bowels. You know, that kind of thing. Because that's the seat of compassion. Who is God like? He's verse 7. He's a God of great compassion, bent over in pain for his children. What a picture. He also, verse 8, is ever-loving kindness. And that's a weird world. In fact, every time I write ever-loving kindness when I'm making notes, my computer doesn't want me to allow it to stay. Because that's not really a legitimate word in the English. But it's the best way that we actually created an English word to convey the idea of ever-loving kindness. Or loving kindness. Verse 9 also says that he is the keeper of promises, right? Verse 9 says that what I'm promising to you today is like the days of Noah to me. When I promised to never flood the earth again, and I put the sign and seal of the covenant, which was the rainbow, and I have news for you, since the time of Noah, the world has never been flooded again. God is keeping his promise. And then verse 10, of course, from a reform viewpoint, very important. He is also the keeper of his covenant. Covenant is everything. There are no relationships anywhere in Scripture or anywhere in human history that are between God and man or God and nations that are outside the context of covenant. A covenant is a bond, a promise, an oath, a union based on stipulations and all of those sorts of things, promises. Both blessings and cursings, if the covenant is broken. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, written in my blood, and so forth. So all of this enormous promise of salvation, this barren woman who is to, even in her barrenness, start singing, start expanding her tent, and lifting up her head from the bow of humiliation. It's almost unimaginable, but it's going to be realized because of who our God is. That's the whole point of this. Especially to an enslaved people. The second metaphor I won't spend as much time on, but the second metaphor in Isaiah 54 is a ruined city. Notice it beginning in verse 11. O afflicted one. The afflicted one is both the barren woman and the ruined city. Everybody understand how metaphors work? O barren one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, here's the promise, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment will be condemned. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And so, just like in the first metaphor, you had three commandments. What were they? Sing, expand, and lift up your head. In the second metaphor, you have three promises. And the promises are these, that the ruined city will be beautiful. Verses 11 and 12. The second promise, the ruined city will be full and blessed. Verses 13 through 14a. And the third promise, the ruined city will be safe. Verses 14b through 17a. Again, this is a metaphor, in premillennial dispensational circles. Here's, this promise has nothing to do with Jerusalem. Do you understand that? Even though Jerusalem is being rebuilt, this metaphor has nothing to do with the restoration of a city. It's God is dealing with the restoration of his people. Okay? The promise of the barren woman is not specifically to some woman. The barren woman represents a people. The ruined city represents a people. And so it's not about the restoration of Jerusalem. It is about the restoration of God's people. And I'm going to close with this, and then we'll take prayer requests. But you can see this, and it's an important point, especially in interpretation of Scripture. In my opinion, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again Sunday morning as we deal with a very unique text. But often, you know what, the real problem is, the reason we have these crazy ideas that are so pervasive through much of American evangelicalism, in my humble opinion as nobody in a small church in a small town in the middle of nowhere, is that there is really a discredited use of what we call hermeneutics. This is not, you get this, this is not predictive prophecy other than it's promising restoration. To make this some sort of prophetic about how God's going to do this and this and is terrible hermeneutics. Does anybody understand that? And to show you this, here's the conclusion to this chapter. If you'll notice with me just briefly, notice the conclusion of all of this, which is the last half of verse 17, 17b. What is this all about? All the barren woman and sing and extend and lift up your head and the ruined city that'll be beautiful and full and safe. What is this all about? What is this promise based on the character of God all about? Verse 17b, this is the heritage of who? The servants of the Lord. Now again, and who are the servants of the Lord? The servants of the Lord is not isolated to ancient Judah in the 6th century BCE, it is all who are God's people. So this promise extends beyond Babylon. Do you understand that? It extends to all generations. We are all born into this world like barren women and ruined cities. And yet because of the work of the servant, as a barren woman, I can sing, I can extend, and I can lift up my head, can I? And the same is true for the second metaphor. And notice what it says at the end of verse 17b, and their vindication, that is God making the barren woman fruitful and the ruined city prosperous, their vindication is going to come from who, God says? Me. Me. So this is monergistic. It's going to come from me, declares the Lord. Any questions? Yes, sir. There was just two metaphors, a barren woman and a ruined city. The promises was the city will be beautiful. 11 through 12, the city will be full and blessed. 13 and 14a, and the city will be safe. Verse 14b through 17a. And you know, in terms of how do you apply this, just think about this. You know, we will be, you know what is beautiful to us? Beautiful to us is God is making us Christ-like. Isn't that the fulfillment? The city will be full. You know what? Abundance of blessing, right? Our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? I mean, abundance of blessing, especially when the consummation comes. You know, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, right? And safe, what would that mean to me? The city's safe, and I'm the city? What does that mean? My salvation is what? Secure. I'm safe. No weapon that the enemy, you know, no weapon the enemy would ever form against me will prosper. And that's the fulfillment of that promise. Any other questions? Good question or good clarification. No? Taking some prayer requests. Yesterday I had the privilege, and on behalf of the church, Debbie and I and Buddy and Gail and Jan and Barbara, we had the privilege of going to see Ross and Helen. Those of you that are new to our church, Ross Bear and his wife. Ross was the pastor of this church. Somebody that's up on history from when to when? '92. Wow, for 10 years. And how long did Ross come after the church had been particularized? He particularized it. So Ross was pastor at this church for 10 years. It started in a storefront, but he's moving back down south to be with his kids. They're up there in age. They're leaving Sunday. So, I mean, when we went and saw them, the house is pretty much boxed up and all that kind of stuff. But we were able to pray with him and thank him. And I just want you to know as a congregation that I extended not only Deb and I's gratitude, all of us, but your gratitude for the work he's done and all the years he's served the cause of Christ. And it was a joy to see him. And they actually looked really good. So it was really quite a blessing. Any other prayer requests? Yes, sir.
This Sunday, 10 of us are leaving from Reds on a mission trip to South Carolina.
And what are you going to be doing there?
We're going down there to join that back in October of 2015 with a flight. And Dana went down as chaplains, Karen went down as a worker.
So you should do a follow-up.
Not follow-up, yes, but more specifically, Samaritan Purse comes back in certain communities and does rebuilds. So what we're going to do down, we're going down there in a flood, it's not a complete rebuild, but it's restoration. So that's what we're doing.
Cool. I know the feeling well. Well, we'll certainly want to be praying for you, and I'm sure you'll be doing some evangelizing as well. Amen. Yes, ma'am.